in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And this morning we are going to begin at verse 13. Human beings. I know this is very, very repetitious. I know I've said this 1,000 times. I know you could probably recite it at this point in your sleep. Hopefully I have tattooed it to your memory at this point. But human beings like themselves way too much. Human beings are egocentric. Human beings are full of pride and arrogance. Human beings have a sort of hubris when it comes to the things of God, where we simply prefer what we prefer more than we prefer the things of God. We prefer ourselves, we prefer our flesh, we prefer our opinions, we prefer our comforts. We prefer whatever it is we like more than we prefer the things of God. Especially when God in His Word says things that we just have difficulty grasping, that we just struggle with, things that are just hard to get a hold of, we are more likely to ignore those things in favor of what we prefer the Bible to say. One of the most difficult things for egocentric human beings to do is to align ourselves with what the Bible does say and bring our thinking in league with what the Bible does say. Unfortunately, the Bible also says some very tough, very difficult things. So whenever someone makes a Hollywood movie, say, there's a new Exodus movie coming out. I read the early reviews yesterday. You know, the one where Batman plays Moses? That's coming out, and the reviews all say, you know, great special effects, really bad interpretation of the Bible. Because we prefer what we prefer. Here, I'll give you a quick for instance. Apparently, when Moses is at the burning bush, the figure of God that appears from the burning bush to speak to Moses is a young, petulant child who is described as being angry and vengeful. An angry, vengeful child is how God is being represented in the movie. Apparently, there's a line where Christian Bale, playing Moses, says to God, "Good of you to show up." Why? Why do they do this? I mean, the biblical story is compelling on its own. The biblical story is fascinating on its own. But human beings have a terribly difficult time with the idea that Moses could simply take Aaron's rod and touch the River Nile and that it would turn to blood. Apparently in the movie, they explain it through natural causes. Crocodiles come up out of the Nile and start killing people and dragging their bloody carcasses into the Nile, which turns the Nile red with blood. That's how that happens, because people love humanistic descriptions of the things we find in the Bible, because that's more comforting to us than the idea of a completely sovereign God who could turn the Nile into blood with just a touch. That's scary. So in order to lower the scary quotient, we explain it in a more naturalistic way. I think I told you once the story of a man who was standing in a pulpit, a guest speaker at a church. And he was explaining the Exodus in very humanistic, very naturalistic ways. And there was a little lady sitting on the front row. And every time that he would say something that contradicted the Bible, she would amen him. He would say that it's not the Red Sea as we know it today that the Israelites crossed, but that it was a small tributary of that sea where there was a sandbar. And so the water was really only about 6 inches deep. And so the million Israelite slaves plus others who left Egypt that night crossed the Red Sea on a sandbar in 6 inches of water. Amen! Oh, the woman just, amen and amen. Finally, he got curious and he said, "Do you understand that I'm explaining away the Bible that you believe?" And she says, "No, it's a miracle. My God drowned the Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." Because if you just look at the details, it will tell its own story. Just let it tell its story. But human beings prefer what they prefer. We like our version. Well, I bumped into that just this morning. Let's read chapter 7, verse 13 of Matthew, and I'll explain how I bumped into it this morning. Listen to these words, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. There, Jesus just laid out a contrast. The wide, easy way, many go that way, and it leads to destruction. The narrow way, the straight gate, that's the way to life. Few there are that find it. Jesus laid out the division between all of humanity, between the many and the few. The many end up in destruction. This, by the way, is common for Jesus' way of thinking when he described the four different kinds of soil on which the seed fell. Only one quarter actually sprouted and bore good fruit. Jesus always spoke of this many and this few kind of idea. Well, so this morning, I happened to have the radio on as I was getting dressed because there's an NPR program that plays on Sunday mornings that I enjoy. It's a game of wordplay, and I like words. Words are my stock in trade, and so I listened to this program. It's a panel quiz game about words, and it's called Says You.
Yep.
I was listening to it this morning, and they were talking about the meaning and derivation of certain phrases. And the phrase came up, walking the straight and narrow. They said, what's the derivation of that phrase? Well, the panel hummed and hawed and came up with different ideas. There are six panelists. Finally, somebody got around to walking the straight and narrow. Is that from the Bible? And the host said, yes, it is. It's from the Bible. It's from Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. And he quoted. And it says, for the gate is narrow and the way is straight that leads to the Father's house. Yeah, it's a wrong quote. That's a bad quote. He wanted to talk about straight and narrow because that was good for the game. But when it came time to explaining what the text says, he avoided what the text says because if he read it, he would have to say, and few there be that find it. So he avoided that completely and simply mentioned the straight and narrow part and said, which leads to the Father's house, and just left it like that. Because human beings prefer what human beings like, what feels good to human flesh and to our ego, and we don't like it when the Bible says things like many and few. That's hard because we want to think that God is ultimately fair. Everybody's going to get a fair shot, a fair chance. But nowhere in the Bible do you find that kind of language. Now, again, I've said so many times, the last thing you want from God is fairness. You do not want God to be fair with you. If he did, he would have to judge you, because that's fair. Considering you and your rebellion and your ego and your godlessness and his righteousness and his holiness and his perfection, by contrast, he would have to judge you if he's being fair. You don't want fair. You want mercy. You want grace. You want kindness. You don't want fairness.
No, fair's not good.
Fair's not good. The same God who made heaven and earth, the same God who is in control of who approaches him and how they approach him, is the same God who, when he walked on the planet, said, the way to destruction is wide, and that's where most folks go. And the way to eternal life is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. Now, this is actually sort of a bookend that goes with verses 21 through 23. So look there. And then we'll look at the stuff in the middle. Verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There he is talking again about entering the kingdom of heaven. There's a wide gate that leads to destruction. There's a narrow, small gate that leads to life. Few there are that find it. And not everyone who even says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So after talking about many and few, he then says to this listening audience of religious people, even if you come up behind me saying, Lord, Lord, and even if you say, well, I did all these things in your name, and you start listing your credits, and didn't I do this, and didn't I do that, it's still going to come down to, yes, but did I know you? Because Jesus always puts himself at the center of the religious universe and always says what you think about him and what he decides about you is of ultimate importance. It's not what you do. It's not the stuff you can brag about. It's not your claims that I did these righteous works. Didn't I do these things? Notice the very works that they claim as their cause for being accepted by him are the very works that he calls iniquity. He calls their righteous works sin. And then says, I never knew you. Well, of course, because he is omniscient, because he is God incarnate, he knows who they are. He's talking to them. He's looking at them face to face. He knows who they are. He's not talking about awareness or cognizance. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you. The example that I like to use is we read in the book of Genesis that Adam knew Eve, and she bore a child. That doesn't mean that he just knew who she was. He had an intimate relationship with her that produced offspring. Same idea here. Jesus says, I never had an intimate relationship with you. There was no unity, no oneness between us. Which, by the way, I'm prone to think that if you do have that kind of unity, that kind of oneness with Christ, when you do stand before him, you won't start by bragging about what you did. You will start by talking about what he did. Pretty good indication when you start with, didn't I? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. The point that I'm driving at this moment is that God is restrictive. And Christ said so. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a wide-open, whosoever-will kind of situation. It's God picking, choosing, deciding, saving, electing. That's what you find all the way through the Bible over and over again. And this isn't something that was created by the Reformers. This isn't something dreamed up by Luther or Zwingli or Calvin. This isn't even something that Paul introduced to Christianity. This is what Christ himself teaches. Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about sheep and goats, or sheep versus goats and pigs and dogs. And we talked about the fact that the reason goats act like goats is because they're goats, and dogs go to their vomit because they're dogs, and pigs go to their mud because they're pigs. Sheep follow. It is a characteristic of sheep. And we know for a fact that pigs don't become sheep. It just doesn't happen. Sheep are sheep because God chose them to be sheep. And if you have not been embraced by God, if you have not had his Spirit placed inside you, if you have not been regenerated, if you have not been converted from within, then no amount of effort on your part can convince him that you're okay. He has to have a relationship with you. And if he says, I never knew you, then that's the end of that argument. Then he says, depart from me. What chilling language. When he's on his throne and says, depart, He's talking about outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. He's talking about Gehenna, where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched. That's all his language. That's all Bible language. When the maker of heaven and earth says, depart from me, that's never a good thing. And why are they departing? Well, because broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many people go that way. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. So I say all that to say, if that's Jesus' perspective on salvation, and you know anything at all about him, if you know anything about Jesus today, if you are trusting him, if you are resting on him for your eternity, if your entire claim before the throne of God is, I plead Christ, then you are remarkably blessed, because he has chosen you, he has enlightened and regenerated you, he has put his spirit in you, and he is in the process of helping you get over yourself in order to more fully embrace him and him alone. And so few people will do that because they like what they like. They prefer themselves. They like their own philosophy. And they're perfectly willing to misquote or misrepresent the Bible because they don't like what it says. A few years ago, Jeff and I did a theology talk. The first of a couple theology talks. The second one Alex and I did together on free will. The first one that Jeff and I did was a defense of Calvinism. 5 hours of talking about a defense of Reformed theology. And one of the things that we discussed was the fact that even among the Arminian folk, have I lost anybody? When I use the phrase Arminianism, is there anybody who doesn't know what I mean? No? We're good? Okay. Among the Arminian contingent, which are really just the free will folk, the folk who believe that the way salvation happens is that you decide, and God is waiting for you to make the decision. Whereas Reformed theology says God in his sovereignty, he makes the decision. And that's really the basic fundamental difference between the two sides. Who's in charge? Is the human in charge? Does the human get credit in salvation? Or is God in charge? Does God get all the credit in salvation? And so one of the things that people responded to us with was, well, you Calvinists, and when they say it, they always wag their finger like this, or their arms are akimbo, or they type in all capital letters. Those are the options. And they say, well, you Calvinists, you say that God makes people for the purpose of sending them to hell. That's the charge that's thrown at us. You've heard it before, right? Yeah, well, you Calvinists, you people who believe in the sovereignty of God, you say that God makes people for the purpose of condemning them, and I don't like that God. The problem, of course, is that we're not the ones who said it. Jesus is the one who's saying it. Secondarily, even if you believe that it's up to you to make the decision that starts the process that ends in salvation, most Arminians will still admit that God has exhaustive foreknowledge. In other words, even though they won't say that he decrees the end from the beginning, they will say that he has the ability to look down the long telescope of time and he can see what's going to happen. And that's why he's able to prophesy things, because God knows what's going to happen. Well, if he knows what's going to happen, then he knows that some people aren't going to choose him. And he makes them anyway, even though he knows they're not going to choose him. So really, the Arminian has no advantage over the sovereign grace folk, because no matter how you slice it, God makes people who he ends up condemning, and he knows he's going to do it. Which is why we read, broad is the way, Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, says the King James. Many are going in that way. And God knows many are going in that way. Shut the gate. Lock it. Don't make those people. And yet God does all of that. Why? Well, here's the tough thing for us egocentric human beings to hold on to. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And the whole of his creation redounds to his glory, and he can do whatever he wants with what's his. His goal is to glorify his Son and give his Son a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is going to happen. Things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Christ is going to get the ultimate glory in all things. In order to accomplish that, God made human beings and then let those human beings fall so that they would need a Savior, which is why Jesus is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Why would God determine a lamb slain before the foundation of the world unless he knew that there were going to be people who would need a lamb slain? He knew from the beginning what the ultimate plan for the glorification of his Son was, and it included fallen people who would need a Savior. And he accomplished it by putting all people, all humanity, under sin. Once Adam fell, all the posterity of Adam are born sinful, born fallen, born depraved, born egocentric, born enemies of God, born in this present wicked way. So that God could pluck some brands out of the fire, so that he could choose some people for his own glory who would stand in his presence for all eternity as a result of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, so that he would get all the worship and the glory and the praise forever. That's plan A, and there is no plan B. Can God do what he wants with what's his? Well, the answer is yes, because he has all the power. If he is God Almighty, if he is God all-powerful, then he has the ability and the power and the wherewithal to do whatever he wants to do. And what he wants to do is save some fallen people and bring them into his presence. And the rest fall under his condemnation, because that's what he chose to do. And that's hard. That is so tough on us. But how else do you read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those that enter by it"? Jesus himself, the Savior on the planet, says many people are going to go the way that leads to condemnation. That's the way many people are going. And he's the powerful one. He's the one in charge. He's the one who can save everybody if he wants to. And then he says, narrow, the gate is small, the way is straight, the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. That's zoe, the Greek word. That's what it means. That's that same word. I come that you may have life, that you may have it more abundantly. And few there be that find that. Now, if you see yourself among the few, I'll say it again, you are so fortunate. You are so very blessed. Beware, says verse 15. So beware. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Okay, now we need a little historic context. In our introduction to the book of Matthew, I think I mentioned that from the time of basically Malachi, until Matthew is roughly 400 years. The whole of the Old Testament is written, recorded, kept by prophets. And after Malachi, the prophets were silent. In Jewish history, that's known as the silent period. God stopped talking. When we talk about the Bible and the way the Bible is constructed, we talk about those 400 years as the intertestamental period. All that means is the period between the Old and the New Testament. Now, the Jews kept their history during that period of time. And so you get books like the Maccabees, and you can read about the battles, and you can read about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, and you can read about Judas Maccabeus, and you can read history stuff. But you can read even Josephus describing that period as a time when there was no prophet in Israel. And as a consequence, they didn't know what to do. Even with the religious furniture and artifacts, when they hid them, they didn't know what to do with them. They said, we'll wait till a prophet tells us what to do. Because prophets spoke for God and told Israel what the mind and heart and intention of God was. And then the people would bring their offerings back to God, but they had to do that through a priest. So a priest interceded between the people and God when the people brought things to God, and the prophets interceded between God and the people when God needed to speak to the people, because the people simply could not approach God on their own. They always had to have an intercessor. There always had to be a prophet speaking to them. There had to be a priest sacrificing for them, but they couldn't just burst into God's presence and say, "Here I am," because it is up to sovereign God to say who approaches him and how. And when? And by the way, all of that prophet, priest, king stuff, he only did with Israel. He revealed how he could be approached to a particular group of people. But he didn't bother to tell anybody in Australia or Greenland or South America or Israel. That group of people he instructed on the means to approach him, to worship him, to please him. He didn't tell anybody else, because from the beginning, it's always been the few and the many. God has always dealt with remnants, smaller numbers of people who he will reveal himself to. So in Israel's history, there's a 400-year period where there are no prophets. Now, the prophets, all the way through the Old Testament, had a remarkable amount of power and authority. Because think about it, if you speak for God and what you say comes true, well, you have a lot of authority. You have a lot of power. You can say to people, "This is what God says, now do it." And they'll do it because, after all, you speak for God. So naturally, because human beings are full of ego and hubris, naturally there would be humans who would go, "I think I'm a prophet. Yeah, that's the ticket. Yeah, I'm a prophet. Listen to me." Well, all the way through Israel's history, they had to deal with false prophets. Because it's attractive. It's a good gig. It's a good gig. It's the way I described it. It's a good job. If you get to be prophet in Israel, then you get to say what happens, and people are going to look up to you, and they're going to fear you, and you can tell people what to do. It's a good gig. And so Jesus, after 400 years of God being silent, Jesus walks on the planet, the final prophet. After John the Baptist, who is the last of the sort of Old Testament fire and brimstone prophets, Jesus walks on the planet. And as the Son of God, he's not just a prophet, he's the ultimate prophet who even gets to change things like, "You've heard it said, but I say." This is a powerful prophet. This is a prophet who they would say things like, "What are the signs of your coming and of the end?" And he answers their questions. And as we looked at last week, the people, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, the people are astounded at him because he speaks like one who has authority And not like the scribes. The scribes, the Pharisees, would look for a different authority. They would quote from, well, Moses says. Well, Tanakh says. Well, the Torah says. Jesus walked around saying, I say. Authority. So he, of course, would warn them, now God is speaking, I am the ultimate prophet, beware of false prophets. Because as soon as Israel starts announcing, there's a prophet again. We have a prophet from God. There's someone speaking to us from God. God is talking to us again. Of course, someone else is going to say, me too. I'm a prophet too. Me too. Listen to me too, because I'm a prophet. Now, the Bible provides tests for prophets. And by the way, to this very day, there are still people claiming to be prophets. This has been going on as long as there have been people. But you can turn on TV or radio or internet any time of day and find prophets, some of whom start big religions, like Mormonism. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet. Prophets, false prophets, continue to this very day, and we are instructed by Jesus to be careful and weed out the false prophets. And there is a way to know, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Here's how you'll know them. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Now listen to this. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs are not gathered from thistles, are they? In other words, where do you get grapes? Well, you get them from a grapevine. You don't go to a place where there's thorn bushes and expect to find grapes. You expect to find thorns there. You don't go into the thistles expecting to find figs. You go to a fig tree. Because fig trees grow figs, grapevines grow grapes, and that's not weeds and thistles and thorns. In other words, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Why do bad trees bear bad fruit? Because they're bad trees. Is this obvious enough? Why do pigs go back to their mud?
They're pigs.
They're pigs. Why do dogs go back to their vomit?
They're dogs.
Why do bad trees bear bad fruit? Bad trees. Good trees bear good fruit. How will you know a false prophet from a good prophet? They're fruits. He actually says, you have to judge. You have to pay attention. You have to be discriminating. You have to be careful because there are so many people and so many voices saying so many things. How are you going to know what the truth is? Well, you have to go back to, thus says the Lord, what does the Bible say? And you have to compare everything to this. And if they are saying something different than this, that's bad fruit. They're not telling the truth. Now, when we got done last week, Rhonda had a question for me, where she said, with all this talk of sheep, and you said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. He gives his life for the sheep. She asked, where in that paradigm do good works come in? Because aren't we also called to do good works? Where do the works fit? And I said, well, we'll talk about that next week, because that's part of this whole fruit-bearing thing. We are called to bear fruit. We are called to good works. We are called to live our lives in a way that is uniquely different and separate from the way the world acts and thinks. Unfortunately, most religion and all man-made religion and too much of what's called Christianity puts the works in the wrong place. How many times have you heard us talk about the indicative and the imperative here? You understand the indicative and the imperative? Yeah? No? Yes? Are you here this morning? Ah, good. You're with me. Okay, good. Just had to double check. Okay. Here, Micah will describe the indicative and the imperative for us now while I get a drink of water. Go ahead.
No pressure.
It's a matter of which comes first. I mean, you are one way. God made you this way, and then you will act that way instead of acting that way to obtain salvation or whatever. You don't perform the deed to gain the reward. It's you are, and then you follow through on what you are, what you were made to be.
That's exactly right. Indicative, it indicates. It's what you are. Imperative, it's a command. It's what you do. All religion puts the imperative ahead of the indicative. If you want to be this, do this. If you want nirvana, do this. If you want 72 virgins, do this. If you want to break the cyclical wheel of life, do this. Too much of Christianity says, if you want to go to heaven, do this. Okay, well, that's putting the imperative ahead of the indicative. Paul never does that. The Bible never does that. It always puts the indicative ahead of the imperative and says, you are this. You are the blood-bought. You are the redeemed. You are the regenerate. You are the beloved of God. You are the body of Christ. Now, knowing that about yourself, do this. Live this particular way. The book of Ephesians is a perfect example of it. The first two chapters are Paul's grand treatise on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And he talks about God's predestination and his foreknowledge and his foredetermination of those that are going to be saved. It's a wonderful two chapters. The next three chapters act like this. Once we've established who you are, now we can talk about how you act. Okay, so here's Jesus himself speaking about bearing good fruit. And he says, good trees bear good fruit. Now, they don't become good trees by bearing good fruit. They bear good fruit because they are good trees. Mm-hmm. Well, here we'll let Jesus say it. Beware, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, look at verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Why can't a bad tree bear good fruit?
It's a bad tree.
It's a bad tree. But this is interesting. Why can't a good tree bear bad fruit? Because it's a good tree. How is it good? It's been made good. God has made it good, and therefore it will bear good fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit, why isn't it bearing good fruit? Because it's a bad tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's that judgment language again. So, bad trees bear bad fruit. Every tree that bears bad fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Why doesn't God change the tree? He has the ability, just make it good. Fix it. But he doesn't, because he's sovereign and he's in charge, and he leaves some bad trees in their bad tree-ness and judges them for their lack of good tree-ness. And that's what Jesus said. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Okay, there's the context now. Beware of false prophets. Beware of people who say, I'm for the Lord. I know about the Lord. I'm speaking for the Lord. Notice the first thing that he lists. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? There are plenty of false prophets running around. Like I said, turn on the TV, turn on the internet. any time of day, you can find false prophets who are saying, oh, Jesus said for me to tell you this. Here's one of these nut guys on TV who will interrupt himself. Nut guys on TV, that was the phrase I went with. But gosh, it was perfectly descriptive. There's one of these guys who will actually interrupt himself in the middle of a sentence in order to say, yes, okay, Jesus, I'll tell him. These people are everywhere. You know what I'm talking about. They're easy to find. I don't want to name names, but their initials are TBN. Does that help?
And people that claim to have that special relationship with the Lord, that are just people that can be a friend.
And it's a really attractive notion, isn't it? Because if I have a Gnostic, by that I mean superior knowledge, if I have a Gnostic awareness of God that other people don't have, then you have to come to me to get that from God. I'm now the mediator. I put myself in the middle between you and God. God has something to tell you, Wolfgang, but he can't get to you directly. So he told me to tell you. How important does that make me? That puts me right in the middle of your relationship with God. And the next time you want to hear from God, who are you going to go to? Me. And I'm taking up an offering. That's how it works. It's no different than any pope or priest putting himself in the middle of your relationship between you and God. You already have a mediator between you and God. He has already opened up the pathway to God, and you already have access in his name to the very throne room of God so that you yourself can go and speak to him one-on-one, our Father who art in heaven. You go pray to God. You go talk to God. And if God can make a donkey talk, he can get to you. Right? All right, let's look up some verses. Let's do this. Let's talk about testing prophets. Now, here's what we're going to do. In order that everybody can hear these verses, when it's your turn to read, come on up here and read at the microphone, and then everybody will be able to hear you both in the room and on the internet, because we do want the internet folk to be able to hear you. Which means now, as I begin handing out verses, people are going to be much more shy about being willing to read. Tom. Look up Deuteronomy 18:22. John 2, look up Jeremiah 28:9. Deuteronomy 18:22, Tom. Jeremiah 28:9, John 2. Want to read something? You get four verses. Deuteronomy 13:1-4. Alex, you get two verses. 1 John 4:1-2. That's not John's gospel. 1 John 4:1-2. Luke, look up Isaiah 8:20. Micah, you want to read something? Sure you do. No, we already had you explain the indicative and the imperative, so we'll go with your brother. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And then finally, Alan, you want to read something? You're right here up front. 2 Peter 1:19, and that should be sufficient for this morning. The first two verses, Tom, you can make your way to the microphone and show everybody how it's done. Look at him go.
I know. I've done this before.
It's very nimble. These first two verses are tests of a prophet in the Old Testament, and the test was accuracy. In other words, if they were really genuinely speaking for God, then what they said would come true. And God has this 1,000 batting average going. He's 100% always right. So if somebody claims they're speaking for God and it doesn't happen, they're lying. And the Bible says you don't have to be afraid of them. You had to be afraid of a prophet because he spoke for God. And you had to be aware that he spoke for God and be appropriately reverent, fearful of them. But if they're making stuff up, Don't be afraid of them. Deuteronomy 18:22 says,
when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is, a word that the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.
The prophet spoke it presumptuously. I love the word presumptuous. Do you know what that means? I had to memorize this years ago. To take to oneself without leave or warrant. In other words, you take something upon yourself that isn't yours. You haven't been given permission, and no one has given you the charge to do it. You just decided, that's mine. I'm a prophet. My job. I'll do it. And you're speaking presumptuously because you made stuff up and it didn't happen. I know I've already named some names a little bit this morning, but do you all recall when Benny Hinn was in Africa about 10 years ago, and he said that Jesus was going to appear bodily on the platform with him at his rally in Africa? Paul and Jan were so excited about it that they announced it. Everybody was waiting for Jesus to show up physically on the platform in bodily form with Benny in Africa. Didn't happen. Of course not. None of that happened. Does he still have a job?
Yep.
Yeah, he's still out there doing his thing. He's still out there claiming healings that don't happen. He's still out there. And yet the Bible couldn't be more plain. Why? Because people prefer to believe what they want to believe, and they don't want to believe what the Bible says. The Bible says he should never get to talk again. He's done. He lied on God. But people prefer the notion, the emotional idea, that, well, you know, Benny's right every once in a while, and we just like him, and he looks good, and those suits are tailor-made, and the music is great, and and that hair, come on. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm using him as an example because he's a real obvious example. But the Bible is plain. The Bible is clear. If someone says to you, I am speaking for God, and what they say does not happen, you're under no obligation to listen to them ever again. Yet people do. Sean, too, get up here. Jeremiah 28:9 similarly is going to argue for accuracy.
The prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him.
So when a prophet prophesies and it happens, then you'll know that the Lord truly sent him. Now, guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, these guys said things that absolutely occurred. We can look at the annals of human history. We don't even have to go to biblical history. It's one of the great evidences that the Bible is divinely inspired. No other religious literature in the history of the world has this sort of prophecy in it. And so far, the Bible is perfect in explaining and describing and predicting things that actually do happen. Some of them happen immediately in Isaiah's life. Some of them happen 150 years later, like naming Cyrus by name. Some of them happened hundreds of years later, like the appearance of Christ. Isaiah described crucifixion before crucifixion existed. Amazing prophecy, astounding prophecy. It is the sure evidence that the Bible we hold in our hands is the very word of God, inspired by God, and that men who followed after God's inspiration told us the truth. Therefore, we can trust them. Therefore, we can trust Jesus. Therefore, when he says, you've heard it said, but I say, we can trust that he's telling us the truth because he is a completely accurate prophet. You got that?
So there are no modern-day prophets, are there?
Find me one. That's all I'm saying. Just find one. Now listen, God gave some, according to Ephesians, according to Paul writing, God gave some to the church, gift ministries, doma. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Okay, so God specifically gave apostles, but I believe the apostolic period is done because one of the qualifications to be an apostle is that you saw Jesus in the flesh. That's why Paul had to argue so vigorously for his apostleship and say, I saw Jesus in the flesh, even though he wasn't one of the 12. But I don't think anybody can say that anymore. I put prophets in that same category. Once the canon of the Bible was effectively closed, I believe that God said what he had to say and that our job now is to have faith in what he has already said, considering that he has a history of going 400 years without speaking because what he had said to Israel was what he had to say to Israel until Christ came. And now Christ has told us what we need to know for salvation. In the Bible, we have everything necessary, the words of life, that will tell us what we need to know about God. So I don't believe that there is a necessity for prophets, the same way there is no necessity for apostles. But do we still need evangelists? Well, yes. We still need people who will tell the evangel, the euangelion, people who will still tell the truth about God. Do we still need pastors and teachers? Yes, or I'm out of a gig. Yes, we still need to study the Word of God. But God, who is in charge of this, he's the one who decides at what time and at what place and in what situation apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers are needed. Because he's building his church. And he's building it the way that he chooses to construct it. So when you ask, are there any modern day prophets? My answer is always, just show me one. I haven't seen one. Have I seen evangelists? Yes. Good ones. Have I seen pastors and teachers? Yes. Good ones. Right?
Right.
Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. Jamie's going to read four verses for us.
Yeah, this has two verses of ifs and then two verses of thens. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him.
Did you understand that? Because this is the deception that is happening even to this very day. The warning was, if there is a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, a seer of visions, and he does miraculous things, but he says, let us go chase after other gods, then don't be persuaded by the miraculous stuff. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to the fruit. Pay attention. Is he driving you to God? Is he driving you away from God? If he's driving you away from God, even if he does miracles, don't listen to him. Okay, so you have these ones who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name? But what are their fruits? He says, your works are iniquity. See, the Bible just keeps saying the same thing over and over again, which is you have to know what God's word is. You have to test everything against God's word. And even if you see something miraculous, don't be persuaded by it unless it is driving you to God and his word again. If somebody comes doing miracles and says, let's go follow a different God, they're lying to you. Don't follow them. I already mentioned Benny Hinn, so I'm going to mention him again. Why does anybody go to a Benny Hinn rally? What are they looking for?
They want to see something.
They want to see a miracle. Show me a healing. Do a miracle. Make people fall down. Wave your jacket. Breathe on someone. They'll fall backwards. Show me something miraculous. But have you listened to his doctrine? His doctrine is awful. All over the place. He's the one who said, and said that it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him that the Trinity and each member of the Trinity was in fact a Trinity unto himself. There were nine divisions of God. That's a Benny Hinn doctrine.
That's right.
Okay, he's leading you to other gods. On what basis? Look at my miracles. Went all the way back in Deuteronomy, if people knew the word of God, they would know that the word of God already said, if there's a dreamer of dreams, some seer of visions, and even miracles come, and he leads you toward some other God, don't listen, don't follow, don't go. Follow after God. Follow God's word. Know what God's word says. So we're back to square one. Align yourself with whatever the word says. This is where you're going to find life. It's not going to be in the Gnostic imagination of some false prophet. You have to be careful. 1 John 4, 1 and 2, Alex is going to come read for us.
Wasn't it TBN that said the seven angels were the seven satellites?
Yes. Paul and Jan said that their seven satellites on which they broadcast are the seven angels of the book of Revelation. Yes.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God.
Test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. Lots of evil spirits out there. Lots of evil spirits that are cunning, that have been around a whole lot longer than you have, that can be attractive. Paul writes that it's no surprise that the devil would come as an angel of light, and that his ministers come as angels of light. Because they're not going to show up with a pitchfork and a pointy tail and goat's hooves, because you're going to go, hey, you're the devil. I've seen you on your ham. Good, fine. No, he's going to show up attractive, like an angel of light. And he's going to say things that sound close enough. Good enough. He sprinkled a little Jesus in there. Good enough. Remember, he misquoted and abused scripture to Jesus himself. He's going to do it to you. You need to know what the word says, or you're just waiting prey for him, because he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You got to know. And he's going to show up like an angel of light. So you need to test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. Yes, ma'am.
Well, an example on that same false prophet we were talking about is he actually told people if they put their deceased loved one in front of the television, they would come back to life.
And did they?
Well, one tragic thing is a guy, it didn't happen, so he put the loved one in the station wagon, drove him to TV, thinking that, you know, he got a little closer.
Yeah. That is evil. And these poor, deceived people, I don't want to get off on this.
You know, it's not, but, it's, you know, we're laughing, but it's really evil.
Is there anything more cruel than to tell hurting, grieving, sickly people that the reason they didn't get healed was because they didn't have enough faith? Is there anything more cruel than that? They had enough faith to get there. They came to the rally. They got in the car. They roll in loved ones in beds and wheelchairs. They've done everything they know to do. They're crying out.
And they paid their money.
Yeah. And they're crying out for help. And you have the audacity to say to them, this is your fault. Yes, Brandon.
I had a genuine conversation with a guy this summer who was like an avid follower of Bethel out in California. And he said that, like, he believed that, like, if he had enough faith, if he had, like, that mustard seed of faith, if he had, like, enough of that, then, like, whatever he asked of the Lord, like, the Lord would do. And I asked him, well, like, what happens, like, when what you ask, like, doesn't come true? And he's like, oh, well, I just don't think about that. And it's like, you just don't get it.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody fed him theological lies that appealed to his flesh. We're right back where we began. It appeals to people when you tell them you're in charge. It's up to you. If you just rev up enough faith, even just a mustard seed's worth, if you rev that up, then God is obligated to do whatever you tell him to do. That puts you in charge. And so, yes, of course that appeals to people. But when you say God is in charge, he's absolutely sovereign, he chooses who he wills, he elected some people before the foundation of the world, and the great mass of people are headed toward that broad gate of destruction, that doesn't feel good. So, you don't talk about that. We have a couple more verses to read. Isaiah 8:20, who did I give that to? Ah, good, Luke, my new Facebook friend. Isaiah 8:20, Luke's going to read for us.
To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn.
Read it again. Take your time. Do you understand what he means when he says to the law and to the testimony? Go back to God's word. That's what he's talking about. Go back to the Torah. Go back to the testimony. Read God's word. All right, read it again. Isaiah 8:20.
To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn.
If they do not speak according to the word of God, they have no knowledge. They don't know anything. To the law and to the testimony. They either speak the word of God according to the law and testimony, according to the Bible. They're either saying this or they're making stuff up. And are you really going to trust your ever-living, never-dying soul to somebody who is blatantly making stuff up? Why would you? And yet millions of people do it all day, every day, and they think they're doing fine, and they're going to be shocked when they say, Lord, Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's a sobering thought. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Is that you, Thaddeus?
Yes, sir.
Why aren't you up here yet? 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul writing, New Testament now.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Now listen to that and think about it. Paul writes and says, if any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him confirm what I've already written. What I've already said is the truth. I got it directly from the Lord. I wrote it to you. And if anybody says anything else, they're wrong.
Think of all the people that have criticized Paul over the centuries.
Oh, yes.
We hear it every day.
Yes.
And that's a good verse to pull up. I wanted to say, you go back to a real prophet, Micaiah, in Kings 22, and he was so confident that what he was saying was true. He's being hauled off to jail, and the king's like, when I get back, I'll take care of you. And he goes, if you come back, God has not spoken by me. Now that's confidence.
That's knowing who you represent.
I mean, he should have been hedging. Well, maybe I spoke out of turn.
Right. You know. No, a real prophet knows. One last verse, and we'll call it a morning. 2 Peter 1:19. I believe that's Alan right here. 2 Peter 1:19.
And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
What does verse 18 say?
And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain.
Read verse 20.
It's all good, though.
It's all good. I'm enjoying all of it. But it's still not what I'm looking for.
But we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture...
There it is!
...is okay. A matter of one's interpretation. Or a matter of one's own interpretation.
Keep reading.
Okay. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God.
So no prophecy is of any man's individual, the King James says, any private interpretation. But the idea is a genuine prophecy that actually comes true can't have come from a human being. But holy men were moved along by the Spirit of God as God gave them utterance, which is why they could say things that do come true. So with all that background, with all that surrounding it, you can understand why Jesus would say, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Pay attention. What are they saying? What are they doing? How are they living? Are they leading you to Christ? Because that's what the Spirit of God would do. Are they professing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Or are they leading you away to some other God, some other religion, some other doctrine, some other idea that you don't find anywhere in the Bible that they've come up with gnostically by their own imagination? So beware of false prophets because they're everywhere, and in order to respond to them, you must know the Word of God. You have to know what the Bible says, and then you have to do the very hard work of aligning your own thinking and your own theology with what the Bible actually says. Many years ago, when I was took a year off and I just read the Bible, just so I would know what was in it. And I bumped into all this stuff that nobody had ever told me. I bumped into all these things that I never heard from any preacher anywhere, never heard out of any pulpits. But there was all this language of sovereignty and predestination and foreordination and God's choosing and election and all this incredibly great stuff that was exactly the way God should be. I mean, if he's God, he should be in charge of absolutely everything, including who ends up in his presence. And it was hard. I had to go through the work of changing my thinking and unlearning so much stuff that being raised in religion had taught me. I had to unlearn all that in order to learn what the Bible actually says. And it's not easy, and it's hard on your flesh, and it's tough on your mind, and it raises questions. And somebody asked me one day when I was going through that process, they said, what do you believe? And I picked up my Bible and I said, I believe whatever this book says, and even in those places where I don't understand it, I believe it. Even in those places where I don't yet get it, where God hasn't turned that switch yet, where that light bulb hasn't gone on yet, if it's in there, I'm responsible for it, and I still believe it. That means, by the way, that God saves utterly and completely, that he saves totally without error, and that his Son is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. And that means that his people are utterly and completely safe and redeemed for all time and all eternity. And that should give us a tremendous amount of comfort. And that should give us the kind of peace that passes understanding, a peace that my whole religious upbringing could never give me, reading the Word of God for what it actually said, finally gave me. So I adjure you, I encourage you, I direct you to just keep going back to the Word of God. Keep going back to the Word. Keep going back and reading. And if you find a passage that you struggle with, it's a good struggle. Go through the struggle. Keep going. Keep reading. And all of a sudden, puzzle pieces will click where you'll go, oh, that thing I didn't get last month? I get it now. I see it now. God will keep flipping switches and turning on lights. And eventually you will come to that place that Paul wrote about, that unity of the faith that only happens in a church when there is unity of doctrine. Only when we all understand the sound doctrine that the Bible teaches is there genuine unity in a church body. When everybody has their own idea, their own opinion, their own word, their own prophecy, their own, there's no unity. There's unity in the Word of God. And that's why we just keep pounding on it week in, week out, over and over and over again, because, for lack of a better term, it works. Any questions? Thank you for all the readers this morning. We're good?
We're good.
Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.